Some people think it's time we re-examined the role and place of women in the church. Not long ago, I was reading a leading Christian, evangelical Christian magazine. And there was a series of articles on this subject in a debate form. Some taking a very strong feminist view and others not. And the feminist article said this: "If our inconsistencies were not so tragic, they would at times be humorous. We permit women to teach Sunday school, but not mixed adult classes. We commission women to administer mission compounds and ordain them to minister to the distant lost, but they're barred from church boards and ministry at home. Their testimonies or sermonettes are acceptable if the pastor pronounces the benediction." And then it goes on to tell us we need to re-examine and rethink and change some of our attitudes toward the role of women in the church. Now, maybe some here this morning share those sentiments. Let's do a little re-examining then. I mean, truth has nothing to fear from examination. And if something we believe proves to be untrue, we need to change it. There are several key New Testament passages on the subject of the place of women in the church. And two of them are found right here in 1 Corinthians. So we'll be studying them as we move through this book. One here in chapter 11, the next one in chapter 14. And this one in chapter 11 opens a new section of this book dealing with matters of public worship. Now, in the last few chapters, as you recall, Paul's been dealing with meats offered to idols and encourages us to be willing to give up our rights for the good of others and the progress of the gospel. Now he turns to matters of public worship. He talks about women in public worship. He talks about the Lord's Supper in public worship. He talks about the exercise of spiritual gifts in public worship. But these next few chapters all have to do with public worship. Now, this passage in chapter 11 is basically a passage about authority. And that's not one of the more popular subjects in our day. And beyond that, it's gotten Paul some pretty nasty names hurled at him. So let's explore the passage today, and you decide for yourself whether Paul deserves those names or not. The first thing he does is establish the principle of authority. Then he describes the particular expression of authority that he feels the Corinthians need to hear. And finally, he offers justification for this concept of authority that he's teaching. Now, if we take the Word of God seriously, studying this passage this morning ought to help us adjust our lives in light of God's order of authority. And that's what we're trying to accomplish today. I trust we want to conform our lives to God's plan and purpose and order for our lives. So let's see what God said through Paul. First thing is the principle of authority in verses 2 and 3. And he gets into the subject with a word of commendation. Verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything, and you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now, these traditions were oral instructions given by the Lord Jesus to his disciples, passed on from them through their preaching and their writing. And while there were a number of disorders in the church that Paul has to deal with in his letter to the Corinthians, he commends them, generally speaking, for remembering what he's taught them and holding fast to it. And I would presume that means living in the light of it as well. And that's a good thing for us to do, to remember and hold fast the things we are taught from the Scriptures. It's so easy to come and to hear and then to go out and forget and leave it right there. We go out into the world and we think, well, that was okay, you know, I heard something and I learned something, but now I got to go out and live. So you leave it right back there in the doors, inside the doors of the church. And never really weave it into the daily grind of living. God's Word was meant to be lived in everyday moment-by-moment life. God wants us to use the things that we learn to pattern our lives, the principles of Scripture, to guide our living. He commends the Corinthians for doing that. It's a good thing for us to do too. Rather than use our own wisdom in the daily decisions of life, we use the wisdom of God's Word. That makes a lot of difference in life. Brings a lot more joy and satisfaction to living in the final analysis. It's a good thing, Paul says. But there is this matter of authority, Paul is saying, which some of you folks haven't gotten straight, and I really need to clarify it and reaffirm it for you. Evidently, some of the ladies in the church at Corinth were developing rather radical feminist views for that day. And Paul feels that he's got to remind them of God's order of authority. So that's what he gets into. Verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, we've got an order of authority here. It's not stated, you know, in the order, but if you put the verse together, it comes out like this. You have God the Father. He just refers to God, to the Father as God. That's often the case in the Scriptures. That doesn't demean the deity of Christ. It's just a normal thing to do for biblical writers. They also teach us that Christ is God. But first of all, God the Father, He is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3. That's the order right there. As God established, and as the Apostle Paul reveals to us. Now, I'm using this word authority to describe the more technical term of headship. Paul uses the word head 9 times in this passage we're studying today. Sometimes he uses it to refer to the physical head. That is the knob sitting on the top of our neck here. It comes in different shapes and sizes from what I'm observing here this morning, with varying degrees of hair covering it. All varying degrees. It's interesting to stand up here and look at the varying degrees of hair covering the head. He uses it to refer to the physical head. And then sometimes he uses it to refer to a figurative head or a spiritual head. Either term would be appropriate. By that he means rank or authority. Not superiority, but basically leadership. And that's what he's talking about in this order. Leadership. Now, the Christian feminists who dispute any biblical order of authority, and there are some, insist that the word head means source or origin, like the headwaters of a river, rather than rank or authority. They're convinced that that's true. And there is an element of truth in what they say. The word does have that idea in it. But even the idea of source or origin likewise carries with it the sense of priority and authority. For instance, the source of a river is both the origin of that river, it's where it comes from, but it is likewise the controlling influence over that river. It determines what the river is going to be like, how much water will flow through it. So in a sense, it's source and origin, but also authority in a very real way. Any way you cut it, you see, the head has authority. And we can't deny that that's what Paul is talking about when he lays down this order of authority. Now, it's a hierarchy, if you please. God the Father, Jesus Christ, man, woman. It has nothing to do with dignity or worth. The Father and the Son are equally divine. The man and the woman are equally human. They share equal spiritual privileges in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the privileges or dignity or worth or superiority. It has to do with relationship and with responsibility. That's the issue. As Christ voluntarily subordinated his will to the Father, as man is to voluntarily subordinate his will to Christ, so woman is to voluntarily subordinate her will to man. That's what it's talking about. And it's referring specifically to the institutions that God himself has established. The home and the church. I don't think it has anything to do with business or other relationships of life. It has to do with the institutions God has ordained. The home and the church, specifically. So that means when a Christian man and woman marry, he becomes the leader. And she assumes a support role, endeavoring to help him fulfill the goals and objectives which the Lord Jesus has established for them. That doesn't mean that he's superior to her. It doesn't mean that it doesn't give him the right to dominate her or to run roughshod over her feelings or to refuse to listen to her. It doesn't do any of those things. It simply means that she voluntarily defers to his leadership. Somebody suggested that submission for a woman is learning or knowing how to duck so God can hit her husband. And that's pretty good. I like that. Because some women haven't learned how to duck and God can't get to their husbands. But basically, it's deferring to his leadership. And that's taught here in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and Titus 2 and 1 Peter 3. You know, this isn't something that's tucked away in one little corner of Scripture. There's no indication in the Bible that God plans to discontinue this order of authority in this life. Now, I don't know about eternity, but at least in this life, it's pretty clear. And that's Paul establishing the principle of authority. It's there in the Scripture. Now he turns to the expression of this authority in the public worship services in the church at Corinth. The expression of authority. Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now notice carefully, he's talking about public worship services of the church. Praying is talking to God on behalf of others. Prophesying is talking to others on behalf of God. It's the preaching of God's word. There was a technical sense of prophecy in the New Testament, which included receiving revelation from God. That gift no longer exists today. But the gift of proclaiming the revelation that God has given still exists today. I am prophesying this morning in a sense of proclaiming the truth of God's word. So we're talking about the public worship services where we pray and we sing and we proclaim God's word. And if a man does that with his physical head covered, talk about the knob on the top of the neck now, if he does that with his head covered, Paul says, he dishonors his head. His physical head? No. His spiritual head, Christ. You see, he uses the same word in two different ways in the same verse. And we have to understand that to grasp the passage. He dishonors Christ if he prays or prophesies with his physical head covered. And that's basically the idea he has here. Now, when he talks about a head covering, he's not talking about a hat necessarily. The word literally means having down from the head. That's its literal sense. And it seems to refer to a veil or a shawl, such as a Middle Eastern woman would normally wear, covering her head, her hair, and also flowing down over her body. Now, Paul doesn't tell us why a man wearing that dishonors Christ. That is, wearing it while he prays or prophesies. Dishonors Christ. He doesn't tell us yet. He will. Wait till we get down a little further. He will. He just says that it's true right now. So just stick with what he says for the moment. Verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Now it's interesting that Paul accepts women praying and prophesying in public worship services. It's going to help us understand chapter 14 when we get there. Because some people say there's a contradiction, but there really isn't. We'll hold that till we get to chapter 14. But Paul says a woman in Corinth in public worship should have her head covered, her physical head. And if she refuses, she disgraces her figurative head. Who's that? Well, he's already told us in the order of authority in verse 3 who that is. That's her husband. She disgraces him if she prays or prophesies with her physical head uncovered. For all practical purposes, Paul says, she's no different from a woman who has her head shaved. And they shaved the heads of adulterous wives in those days. And that might help us understand what this is all about. You see, most every respectable married woman of that day, married woman, wore a head covering in public, a shawl or a veil. It testified that she had a husband, number one, and secondly, that she was in submission to that husband, number two. Prostitutes were notorious for not covering their heads. And while a married woman in public with no head covering may not necessarily have been an adulteress, because many women were kind of resisting the custom of the day and their feminist movement was taking hold, you see, the fact remained that she was inviting suspicion and criticism if she went out, a married woman went out in public without her head covered. People might think, aha, she's an adulterous wife. Now, it didn't make sense for a woman to come into church that way, Paul's saying. If that's what people are thinking, hey, don't come to church that way, he says. And beside that, you know, to speak in the church, that's unthinkable. That would be absolutely unthinkable. She might as well shave her head like an adulteress. I mean, there wasn't much difference as far as Paul was concerned. She was a disgrace to her husband. She dishonors her head, her husband, if she does that. In verse 6 he says, "For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it be disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head." That's the expression of authority in the church, the public worship services of the church at Corinth. Now, does that mean that a woman today ought to wear a hat to church? I want to try to answer that, but not yet. I'll hold that, put it off as long as I can. Let's just follow Paul's train of thought for a moment, all right? He said something about the principle of authority. He has said something about the expression of authority in the church at Corinth. He turns now to the justification of authority. Verses 7 to 16. The justification of authority. Now, Paul pleads his case on the basis of two important truths. The first one takes us back to creation. He wants to discuss the order of creation. That's his basic argument. The second argument has reference basically to the particular expression of it in Corinth. But the first argument has to do with the principle itself. He goes back to creation. Verse 7. "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Now Paul is drawing from his knowledge of Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, where God said, "Let's make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. Male and female created he them. God created man in his image. That means a personal being with intellect and emotions and volition. And as such, man reflects God's glory, because God is a personal being with intellect, emotions, and will. Because God created man in his image, a personal being, man delights God. Man brings glory to God, and he's pleased with the work of his hands. Now, God doesn't want his own glory. Here's the point here. Man is God's glory. God doesn't want his own glory veiled when man approaches him in worship. He doesn't want his glory, man is his glory, he doesn't want his glory veiled when man approaches God in worship. I mean, man is approaching God to glorify him. Why veil his glory? But woman was also created in the image and likeness of God, according to Genesis 1:27. Male and female created he them. She too reflects God's glory as well. Sometimes a whole lot better than the men do. Well then, what's the difference? Ah, the difference, Paul is saying, is that she was also made from man and reflects his glory as well. You see it at the end of verse 7? "But the woman is the glory of man." Sure, she's the glory of God. She's also the glory of man. Now, the glory of God should not be veiled in God's presence, in worship. But the glory of man should be veiled in God's presence. I mean, it doesn't make sense for man to be glorified when God is being worshipped. So what do? Paul says we're going to veil the glory of man, who is the woman. And the veil in that culture, you see, was the symbol of subjection. She glorifies God best by being in submission to her husband. That's how she brings glory to God. And the veil was the symbol of that. It was the symbol of submission to her husband. So she was veiled. Man's glory was veiled, so God, in turn, would be glorified. And the next two verses simply bear out what Paul has said, that a woman is the glory of man and therefore is to be in submission to him. Look at verse 8. "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." Now he's going back to Genesis 2, where God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and took from him a rib and made of that rib a woman. He was made first and she came from him. It's significant to Paul that Adam was created first, and he in turn became the source for the woman. She was made from him. And thus, he's taking from that he is her leader. Because he is her source, he is her leader. Verse 9. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. He's going back to that verse in Genesis that says, woman is a helper suitable to man. That was her purpose for creation, Paul says. Man was not made to be a helper suitable to woman. She was made to be a helper suitable to him. And because she is his helper, he is her leader. That's the point of the passage. And Paul wants that expressed when a woman comes to church to worship or to participate in the service of the church. Verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Oh, he introduces something new here, angels. Hold that for a moment. We'll get to the angels. What is this authority on her head business? Well, we already pointed out that shawl or veil on her head was the submission of her authority, the symbol of her submission to her husband's authority. So she put that symbol on her head to let others know that she genuinely has submitted her will to her husband's, you see. Symbol of authority. It's the same. At the same time, it's her authority to speak. She can speak in the church because she has a submissive spirit to her husband. That's her authority. Her submissiveness to her husband. She can participate now in the worship service in a way that honors the Lord because she's in submission to her husband. And that would avoid offending the angels who are guardians of God's creative order. Guardians of God's creative order. They're also observers of God's people in worship. It's a passage in Peter that teaches us that. They're observing us in worship right here today. And they are also interested in one thing primarily, and that is that God be glorified. And because they're interested in that, guardians of God's creative order and observing our worship service, then Paul says when women come to worship, they need to be in submission to their husbands, and that brings glory to God. Now, Christian feminists claim that the church should liberate women from this subordinate position. Just as, and do it because we're all equal before God, just as we liberated slaves from subordination to their masters because we're all equal before God. But may I remind you that Paul encouraged slaves to gain their freedom. He never encouraged women not to be submissive to their husbands. He did the very opposite. He encouraged Master Philemon to release his slave Onesimus. He never encouraged Christian husbands to disregard God's order of authority and responsibility. On the contrary, he here ties submission to the abiding order of creation. He never does that with slaves. And over in Ephesians 5, he ties submission to the relationship between Christ and the church, the abiding relationship between Christ and the church. He never does that with slaves. You know, it's pretty clear in Scripture. Rather clear. If you believe God used Paul to pen his word to mankind, you can hardly call Paul a male chauvinist pig without calling God one. You see, what's at stake here this morning, folks, is not some idea that's fooling around out there in the world, basically. It's your view of God and your view of Scripture. That's what's at stake here. But if you accept what Paul says as inspired of God, don't miss the next two verses. Please don't miss the next two verses because it brings it all in proper perspective. Verse 11. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. You see, man and woman are equal, spiritual equals as children of God. They're one in Jesus Christ. One. And as a result, there's a mutual dependence between them. Men and women need each other, Paul says. They're interdependent upon one another. God bestows spiritual gifts on each of them by which they serve Him. And because they each have spiritual gifts, they minister to one another. So we need each other very, very much. And in verse 12 he says, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Let's face it, men, there wouldn't be one of us alive on the face of the earth today if it wasn't for some woman. That's where we came from, and God made it that way. All things originate from God, but man comes through the woman. So the relationship between the two should be a true partnership with mutual respect and consideration. And no man can achieve his full potential as a husband without helping his wife develop and use all the gifts and abilities God has given her and find her full potential as a woman and as a wife. That's part of his leadership. He's not really doing his job as a spiritual leader unless he is encouraging her and helping her find her full potential as a woman and a wife. It's his responsibility. It's part of the responsibility that goes with the authority. Ah, yeah, the authority's there. No question about it. The passage teaches it. You can't deny it without denying the Word of God. But the responsibility is also there. But authority is the main point of the passage. Paul wants to put that in so that people don't get the wrong idea. And the people who are calling him names fail to see verses 11 and 12. They just conveniently overlook that. Paul was not a chauvinist. He simply understood the mind of God. There's a difference, folks, a vast difference. But his first justification for authority was God's order of creation. There's a second. It's the nature of creation. Now he's talking particularly about the expression of that authority at Corinth. He appeals to the normal and natural way of things that he observes right there around him. Verse 13. He says, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" The word proper is a word that refers to standards of public propriety or social convention. Those standards change from age to age. But in Paul's day, as he looked around him, it was unthinkable for a woman to pray with her head uncovered. I mean, it was the way it was in that day. You see, he uses a word that has the idea of social custom. It's proper. You just look around you and you'll see it, Paul says. And in verse 14, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Nature teaches that too. That's an interesting concept. I don't see many bald-headed ladies here this morning. I see a few bald-headed men, but I don't see any bald-headed ladies. Now, there are a few because of various problems that could occur, but in most cases, a woman would wear a hairpiece to cover it because, you know, it's just so unusual for a woman to be bald. Now, there's a reason for that, God says. Paul says, telling us what God says. Male and female hormones affect the growth of hair differently. Now, I know some of you fellas try to cover the bald spots by growing it out of the sides and combing it up over the top. I mean, that's a pretty good trick. But I tell you, man, you can't grow a head of hair like your wife's if your life depended on it. You can't do it. I'm talking about you fellows who, you know, don't have much on the top, particularly. And that tells us something about Paul uses that to illustrate the point he's teaching here about head coverings. Doesn't even nature teach us this whole thing that this expression is the proper thing, particularly in the culture of his day. But verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. Now, Paul is not saying that a woman's hair takes the place of the covering, as some have tried to tell us. If that's what he said, I'd have to say he's a fool because he contradicts himself. Back in verse 6, he clearly distinguished the covering from the hair. If a woman doesn't have a cover on her head, let her also have her hair cut off. You see, he's not saying that the hair takes the place of the covering. He's simply saying the fact that God gave the woman the natural ability to grow such a beautiful head of hair ought to teach us something. It implies that God intends for her head to be covered. That's what he says. And he says that's the custom of the churches of that day. Verse 16. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, no other custom, nor have the churches of God. Well, I guess we're here. You know, we're going to have to talk about it, aren't we? Does that mean that women, Christian women, must wear hats to church? Now, I'd have to say there is very little similarity between a modern hat and a head covering of the ancient Middle East. Very little similarity. Hats are usually fancy and decorative. Veils or head shawls were very, very plain. The purpose of a hat today is usually to dress up. It's decorative. The purpose of a shawl was to cover up. It was not decorative. It was a covering. That was its purpose. Keep that in mind. I mean, to teach that women wear hats because Paul was encouraging shawls or veils is kind of different. You know, that's not what the passage teaches. It doesn't even mention hats. If Paul were alive today, and, well, I don't see many hats today. There are some, but, you know, I'm thinking back, you know, to the Easter bonnet day, you remember? If Paul could have seen them, he would have never even thought of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, that has nothing to do with it. Head coverings today don't have the same significance as they did in Paul's day either. And that, I think, is the major thing we have to deal with here. They just don't mean the same thing. They don't say the same thing. Wearing a hat or a shawl no longer declares that a woman has a husband and is in submission to her husband. I mean, if you saw a woman walking down the street with a shawl on, you would think, oh, that woman has a husband and she's in submission to her husband. It doesn't say that in our day. If she has a hat on, it probably declares that she wants to dress up. If she has a shawl on, it probably declares that she's chilly. But it doesn't say that she has a husband and is in subjection to that husband. Just as custom affected the church of Paul's day, and he uses that word, he refers to really the idea twice, verse 13, what's proper, verse 16, what our practice is. Custom affected the church of that day. I think custom affects the church in our day too. I don't think this is a cop-out. I think he actually allows us this by referring to it in that light. This is the custom. Now the expression of this truth may change, in other words. The way the basic idea is conveyed may change. But the truth itself never changes. Let's not forget that, folks. The truth itself never changes. The important thing is that a woman, a Christian woman, cultivate an attitude of submissiveness to her husband. And that is found all through the New Testament. That never changes. And that submissive spirit becomes the covering that veils her husband's glory in the presence of God. That submissive spirit becomes the veil that covers her husband's glory in the presence of God. And that can be expressed in many different ways. Ways the angels can observe just as much as they can observe a shawl on the head. They know. All of us have guardian angels. The scripture teaches that in Hebrews 1:14. So they know. When you come to worship or participate in a service, Christian ladies, there's some questions you need to ask yourself. Like, do I support my husband's decisions, or do I often resist him with and push alternative views that suit my own interests better? Do I encourage my husband, or would he view me as more critical? Do I speak to him kindly, or is there often a tone of irritability in my voice? Do I speak favorably about him, or do I put him in a bad light when I'm talking to others? God cares about things like that. Did you know that? He cares about that. And it's the right attitude that glorifies him. And how incongruous and inconsistent it is to come to church and try to worship him, which is basically an endeavor to glorify him, by singing his praises and reading his word and praying and listening to the word of God expounded so we can bring our lives into conformity to his will. That's all part of worship. That's what glorifies God. But to do that without a heart, without a right attitude toward others, doesn't glorify God at all. Bring shame to him. It's the attitude of the heart that God really cares about. And for women, that's an attitude of submissiveness to their husband. That brings glory to God. That makes worship real. Otherwise, what we're doing here this morning is kind of a sham without a proper heart attitude that glorifies God. Now, wait a minute, men. You know, I'm not going to let you off that easy. This passage does not let us off the hook at all. If we're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of our homes, then let's take the lead in this most important area, in spiritual things. If we were to give as much time and attention to ministering to our wives and children and the things of the Lord as we give to watching sports on TV or other activities we're involved in, we would be building homes into spiritual fortresses where spiritual giants are bred. And headship, you see, is more than making decisions. Headship is not, hey, shut up, I'll tell you what to do. That is not headship. It has nothing to do with biblical headship. Headship is reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. And loving our wives as Christ loved the church. Dealing with our children as God Himself deals with us. One without the other produces spiritual pygmies rather than spiritual strongmen. And one without the other also produces resentment and bitterness in our wives. And I'm of the opinion that many wives today are resisting the doctrine of authority and headship and submission, and are becoming influenced by the radical feminism in the world around us because their husbands have never ministered to them as the Word of God wants them to minister, have never truly loved them and considered them and treated them using Christ and His love for the church as a model. Frankly, feminism, at least radical feminism, would be dead if we husbands had obeyed the Word of God. I don't blame it on the women at all. We have to assume the responsibility. Let's be men of God. Let's take the Word of God and appropriate it to our lives. And let's take it from this place and live it day in and day out in the daily grind of life. And our homes will be different from those homes all around us that are falling apart. Our homes will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Wives in submission to husbands. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. It's God's plan. It's God's order. It's God's way. Now we're talking about submissiveness. As you well know, if you've been coming to this church very long, in order to know that we're children of God, to be saved, to be born of God, demands coming God's way. The world tells you all different ways. You do the best you can and God will let you in. That's the world's philosophy. The Scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. What name? Oh, it's the name of Jesus Christ. It's believing in Him and what He did on Calvary's cross for our salvation. It's trusting Him as Savior. If you haven't done that, come His way, will you? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by Me. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to seal this lesson to our lives so that we'll be willing to take what we've learned and live it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those who may not yet have entered a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, save them now, I pray. And with our heads bowed, I ask if you know Christ personally. Have you bought the world's philosophy, or are you willing to submit to God's way? Say, God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve eternal life. But I believe Christ paid for it, for my forgiveness in life. Lord, I'm ready to accept Him as Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm trusting You now to be my Savior. Tell Him that, will you? In the quiet of your own heart right now, tell Him. Christian, has the point of Paul's message spoken to your heart today? Ladies, is that submissive spirit there? Men, are we fulfilling our responsibility? Loving, caring, considering, helping, encouraging, ministering? Ours is the heavier responsibility. Are we fulfilling it? Let's dedicate ourselves afresh to doing it God's way. There'll be a sudden halt in the breakups of homes in Escondido and surrounding areas. And some of the breakups that are in progress in this church right now will be turned around if we begin to do it God's way. God help us, we pray, to be submissive to your will, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.